whenever I'm looking for a quick and wonderful place to in Scripture which would aid me in worshiping God, I often turn to 1 Chronicles 16, in which the Ark of the Covenant is being returned to the tabernacle. Not the temple, but the tabernacle. And King David delivered the psalm, a psalm that he wrote to Asaph. And just let me read a couple verses from 1 Chronicles 16. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen one. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant. And you can read the rest of it this afternoon, because it goes on for quite a few verses. Please bow with me and join me in prayer as we go before the Lord's throne of grace. Almighty and most holy God, we do indeed worship you. We praise you. When we say we worship you, we are ascribing worth to you. And Lord God, in actuality, you are the only one who truly does possess worth. You are most worthy. You are our Creator. You are the eternal one, the one who has no beginning and no end. And you have made us. And your word says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we rejoice in this. But we remember that we are indeed made by you. We are creatures, and you are our Creator. We praise you, Father, for you are almighty. There is nothing you cannot do. There is no thing that is too hard for you. You can do all things. And Lord, you are all-knowing and all-wise. There is nothing you do not know. You cannot learn anything because you know all things. You cannot be surprised by anything because you understand the things that are mysteries to us. We rejoice and delight in you, Lord God, because you are truly a great and wondrous God. Father, you are a just judge. Your word says that you are the judge of all the earth, and you will do right. We praise you for this fact. We thank you, Lord God, that you do not change. That is a great comfort to us, your people, but it is a terror to the world that hates you. We thank you, Lord God, that you do not change. We thank you, Lord God, and praise you that you are the sovereign God, that you indeed are Lord over all. And you do, as your word says, what you please to do. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a merciful, kind, and loving God, that you are abounding in loving kindness. Your word says that you are slow to wrath, slow to anger, and we are so glad for that. Father, you have displayed your grace, mercy, and loving kindness completely and fully in the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who died in our place, and who rose again to give us life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took our sins upon yourself, and in exchange you have given us your righteousness, which we wear as a robe, which you, Lord God, look upon with favor. You pronounced over your Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Lord, you say the same about us, not because of anything we do, but because we wear the righteousness of your Son. Father, thank you. Lord, we have specific praises to give to you this morning. We thank you for providing employment to those who have been in need of finding work. We pray for those who are still looking for work that you would provide for them. Father, we thank you for the great news for Michelle, from Michelle Ferguson concerning her tests, her medical tests, that they all came back negative. We thank you, Lord God, for this. And we ask for your continued hand of blessing and healing upon Michelle. Father, we have specific requests to bring before you. We think, first of all, of our missionaries, Tim and Nicole Franz, who were serving in New Guinea, but who are back stateside because of the medical problems concerning their twins who were born prematurely. We thank you, Lord God, that they're doing well, but we pray that they would continue to be healed and that they would grow strong and well and healthy. We recognize, Lord, that the Franz life seems to have taken a U-turn from what they were seemingly called to do. We thank you, Lord, that you have given Tim new tasks, new callings to do while they live in Ohio. And we pray, Father, that you would comfort, encourage, and strengthen them, the Franzes, and show them, Lord, that they are in your hands and that you are working and using them now here stateside. We pray, Lord, that you would send them back to New Guinea when the time is right. Father, we think of our local church this morning, Zion Wells Lutheran, which is in Heartland, pastored by Steve Ristow. And we thank you, Lord God, for the Wells Church and their stand upon the gospel, that they preach law and gospel, that they stand on the inerrancy of Scripture. And we pray, Lord God, that the gospel of your pure and sweet grace, would be proclaimed this morning at Zion Wells Lutheran. Father, we think about our brother Dave DeYoung, who continues to receive infusion treatments. And we ask that your healing and strengthening hand would be upon Dave as he rests and recovers from the treatment, his latest treatment that he received on Friday. We ask, Lord God, that you would cause these treatments to do exactly what his doctors want them to do. We thank you, Father, that Dave is doing so much better. And we ask that you would continue to grant remission for the Wegener's disease and that he would be doing well. Father, we think of the Tedding family and we pray for your continuing comfort and encouragement upon them in the loss of their son. We pray, Lord God, that you would remind us as your people to be in prayer for the Teddings and be in prayer for all those who are struggling around us. Father, we pray for our pastor Kyle as he is going to bring your word before us. We ask, Lord God, that you would speak through his mouth, that you would perform your wondrous ministry of word and spirit, that you would open your word to us and that you would speak to our minds and hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask for the sake of your name and in the name of Christ. Amen.
Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for primary praise. And as they head out, I actually have a request from the Building and Grounds Committee. There is a large Christian education storage room downstairs in the basement that is slowly starting to flood. So if we could get some people after the service who would be willing to go down, about 6 to 10 strong people who would be willing to go down and help move some furniture around downstairs to prevent it from getting ruined by the water, that would be great. Well, again, I'd like to welcome you all to Cornerstone Church. Glad that you could be with us here this morning. Oftentimes in a service, it's customary to pass an offering plate. And here at Cornerstone, we certainly feel that the giving of our tithes and offerings is important. We have the box in the back for the Cornerstone family. But if you're visiting with us, we actually have a special gift for you. You'll see there in the pew rack in front of you is the red English Standard Version Bible that we use here at Cornerstone. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, or if you don't own that particular version, you would like a copy, we would invite you to take that with you on your way out this morning. Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13, or you can follow along in your bulletins. Jeremiah 13, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. You may remember that a couple weeks ago I spoke on Jeremiah 14. You may wonder why we're going backwards. I had planned on skipping chapter 13 because the themes of it are so similar to some of the other passages in Jeremiah that we have covered, but then a few verses jumped out at me as I was reading it this week and decided that no, we'll go back and do chapter 13, then we'll skip 14, which we've already done, and go on to chapter 15. So we're kind of bouncing around a little bit, but it all makes sense in my mind. So, Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth, according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and rise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. So then I went to the Euphrates, and I dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, a glory, but they would not listen. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this this passage here that you inspired your servant Jeremiah to write, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. But above all, Lord, we pray for your grace, that it would impact not just our minds, but that it would truly impact our hearts. That you would transform the way that we live, that you would transform who we are because of these words. For it's your name we pray. Amen. When I was a freshman in college, I was involved in a small group men's Bible study that was read by my college roommate. We would meet as a group of four guys weekly for prayer, for study, for Bible memorization, for push-ups if we didn't memorize the Bible verses that we were supposed to. My wife, Michelle, still carries around a letter that I wrote to her during that freshman year, long before we were dating. Each of us wrote a letter to our future wives as a part of that study group. Being a part of that group was easily the highlight of my freshman year. And so to commemorate our time, we bought official t-shirts. We called ourselves the Trailer Club. And we had official Trailer Club t-shirts, complete with our motto, what one man can do, another man can do. And for years, that was my favorite t-shirt. I wore that t-shirt everywhere. I wore it all over campus, and then after I graduated, I wore it. And over time, it became somewhat overworn. It became somewhat stained, had small tears in it, was threadbare. Michelle said it looked permanently greasy. And so in 2006, I took my favorite t-shirt with me to Mexico. And I wore it one of the days that we did a construction project on the church down there. And by the end of my manual labor that day, my favorite shirt was torn, it was dirty, and it was caked with cement. There was no way that that shirt could be washed. It had had a nice history, but now the shirt itself was history, and just simply ended up in the trash. We have a similar situation here in Jeremiah 13, except here, Jeremiah is not dealing with a t-shirt, he's dealing with a loincloth. God says, Jeremiah, go and buy a loincloth. Various translations translate this word loincloth as other things. Some say a waistband, some refer to it as a belt. Some translations even call it a girdle, which shows the difficulty of trying to translate this particular Hebrew word. Literally, it's just a wrap. And God says it's supposed to go around the waist, and it's supposed to be made of linen. Some translators have suggested that this is a work apron, except that workmen would not have worn an apron made of linen. The people that wore these types of aprons or these kind of wraps of linen were probably the rich or priests. So it would seem somewhat odd if all of a sudden Jeremiah, who was neither rich nor a currently serving priest, would suddenly start wearing this loincloth. People would probably look at him kind of funny. It was almost an attention-getting device. People would see this loincloth and would wonder, why is he wearing it? Well, then after a short time, Jeremiah is told by God to go and bury it in the Euphrates. The Hebrew word for the Euphrates is paraph, which shows up there in the NIV if you're reading that version. Most scholars agree that it refers to the Euphrates, that Jeremiah is being told, take off your loincloth, go several weeks maybe of a journey to the Euphrates, bury it in the ground, and then go home. This too probably would have attracted attention. People would have said, where did you go and what happened to your nice linen loincloth? And Jeremiah would have been able to tell them, well, I buried it next to the Euphrates. And then after a few weeks, he's told to go back, dig up the same loincloth, carry it back, most likely probably wearing it again, so that people look at it and say, why are you wearing a soiled, disgusting, ruined loincloth? All of this is supposed to point to the fact of what God is going to do to Israel, the fact that he's going to judge them. God says in verse 9 and 10 that God is going to ruin them. He's going to bury them not next to the Euphrates. He's going to bury them across the Euphrates in Babylon. The Euphrates is the river they're going to cross as they're leaving. And so God is going to send them out of the land of Judah. He's going to send them out. He's going to send them into exile, and they're going to be ruined. But Jeremiah was told when he bought this loincloth, he wasn't supposed to wash it. He's told in verse 1, don't dip it in water. Even before Jeremiah went and buried it in the ground, it was probably already starting to become dirty. It was already getting soiled. And God tells Israel in verse 11 that just as one buys this waistcloth around to put around their waist, God called them for a purpose, but they have become to be soiled. They've become to get dirty like that loincloth was. They weren't washed. Instead, they were full of idolatry. They were full of sinfulness and wickedness. They'd gone after other gods. And so God tells them, you have failed the purpose for which I called you. I called you for a reason. I called you to be my people. But now you've grown dirty. Now you've grown soiled. And because of that, I'm going to ruin you. Just like my t-shirt, Israel had started well. Their history had started okay, but it's slowly gone downhill. And now they're good for nothing. And God's going to send them to Babylon. So what I want to look at this morning is simply, what was that calling? What was it that God had called Israel to? What was it that he wanted them to do as a people? But then not only that, what was God's response to their failure? What did God do when Israel failed to live up to the calling that he had given them? This passage tells us both the reason that God called them, but then also how he's going to deal with their failure. Well, the reason that God calls Israel is found there in verse 11. God said, I caused Israel to cling to me that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. God has called the household of Israel, that is Jacob and all of his descendants, specifically the household of Judah. He has called them to be a people for him in order to be a name. Various translations will sometimes translate this word name as renown, fame, glory. God is calling the people of Israel in order to make his name become famous around the world. From the very deliverance of Israel from Egypt, God has been interested in glorifying his name. Through Moses, he told Pharaoh in Exodus 9, For this purpose, Pharaoh, I have raised you up, to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. From the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, complete with all of the plagues, the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, all of it has been for God to declare his name among the peoples, that he would become famous, that he would be given renown. In Malachi chapter 1, God says, I am a great king, and from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great and will be feared among the nations. Israel's purpose as a nation has been to make God's name great. God's name will be glorified because of Israel. As the Israelites and the nations around them heard of the great things that God has done, they would naturally respond in praise and glory to God. That they would say, look how great that God is. That God has taken this lowly group of shepherds and has made them one of the most powerful nations on earth. Rescuing them from Egypt, destroying all sorts of enemies, bringing them into this land. Look how great that God is. God had promised them in this in Deuteronomy 26, which we read earlier. The Lord has declared to you today that you are a people for his treasured possession, and he will set you in praise, in fame, and in honor high above all the nations that he has made. The same three words that show up here in Jeremiah chapter 11, name, praise, and glory, those are the three identical words that show up here in Deuteronomy 26, when God says, I will set you in praise, in fame, and in glory. As Israel is set in fame, as a name is made for the nation of Israel, as people stand in awe of who Israel has become, they will naturally stand in awe of the God who has done this. Look at what Israel has become. Look at the God of Israel who has done this. How great that God is, that that God made this group of people into this nation. This God is awesome. But what happened to Israel in their history? Once they began to prosper, instead of saying, look at this God who did this for us, instead they've turned to false gods, the gods of the surrounding nations. God accuses them in verse 10 of chapter 13 of being an evil people. He says, you follow your own heart. You have gone after other gods to worship and serve them. Look what I did for you, Israel. I made you this great nation, and yet you've given all the credit, all the praise, and all the glory to these false idols. God, the God of Israel, has redeemed his people from Egypt, has placed his name among them in the temple, has glorified them, magnified them over all the nations, subdued their enemies, and instead of saying, look what he did for us, they've given everything that was due to that God, they've given it to the false gods of the nations. Israel's calling as a people was to make the name of God great. And instead, they've made the name of their idols great. They've belittled the name of God. The calling which God had placed upon them, they have failed at miserably. They have done the exact opposite. They have made other gods great. You know, our calling today as the church is the same as the calling that was placed upon Israel. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Paul says in Ephesians 1, we are adopted into God's family so that it can result in the praise of God's glorious grace in Christ Jesus. The same calling that was placed upon the people of Israel to make God's name great is the same calling that's been placed upon the church today. We exist as a people to declare God's name among the nations, to make God's name great and famous, to declare the glories of his grace. And how well do we do at fulfilling that mission? Our faith falters, often publicly. Our churches are filled with scandal and moral failures. We hide the fact that we even know the name of Jesus Christ. We hide it from our classmates, our coworkers, fellow moms on the playground. Even when we do live up to the calling that God has placed upon us, we take the credit. Yes, I know that I'm a great person. I know that I'm wonderful. Thank you. Rather than glorifying God for his grace demonstrated in our lives, we say it's because of us. We look down at all the sinners out there as though there's something different about us, that we're just so great and wonderful. Instead of praising the grace of God, that there for that grace go I. Just like Israel, we are soiled, we are dirty, and on the verge of uselessness. Our churches have become social clubs. We're more concerned about programs than we are about making God's name great. We don't live up to the calling that God has placed upon us. We fail to make his name great. We like to blame those who call themselves Christians but aren't, saying that they're tarnishing the name of Christ, but we're just as good at it ourselves, about bringing dishonor to Christ. We, like Israel, have a calling to make God's name great, and like Israel, we have failed in that calling. But this passage is not just a passage of condemnation. It's not just a passage about here's your calling and here's how you've failed to do it. Jeremiah 13 also speaks of the response of God to the failure of his people. Look again at verse 6. God tells Jeremiah, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. why would God command Jeremiah to go and take that loincloth? I buried my Trailer Club t-shirt in a landfill in Mexico, and I've never really felt the need to go get it just to see how the decay process is progressing. I assume it's ruined. I have no need to go and actually verify that, yep, it's ruined. So why would God bother to send Jeremiah to go and find something months later knowing it's already ruined? I mean, certainly as Jeremiah wore that loincloth back to the town, he would have been able to share the oracles of God with them and explain to them, just as this loincloth is ruined, so you are ruined also. But also remember that the burying of the loincloth along the river Euphrates was supposed to be an example of the fact that God is going to take the people of Israel and bury them beyond the Euphrates in Babylon. But just as Jeremiah goes and gets that loincloth and brings it back, so too God is going to go to Babylon and bring his people back. See, I don't go to Mexico and get my t-shirt and bring it back because I don't want it. I got rid of it. I want nothing to do with it. It's just a scrap of cloth now, even if it's probably decayed beyond that. I wouldn't go and get it because I don't want it. But God goes and gets his people because he wants his people. He loves his people. And although they have been faithless, he will be faithful and will restore them. You know, this was promised also in the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. When all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you, with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. The Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the offspring of your, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. God foretold in Deuteronomy, as he's making the covenant with them, here's this covenant, and oh, by the way, you're going to break it. And when you break this covenant, I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to send you to Babylon and Assyria. But then he promises them hope. He says, when you repent, I will bring you back. This is not the end. I will restore you. In fact, here in Deuteronomy 30, God even references the fact that I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to cause you to walk in my way. That's a theme that Jeremiah picks up in Jeremiah 31 when he speaks of the new covenant, where he will write the law of God upon their hearts. God is not content to leave his people in exile. He will bring them back. You know, God could have destroyed Israel permanently. I mean, that was within his prerogative. He had the authority and the ability to do that. He could have sent them to Babylon and just forgotten about them. He could have just given up on them. He could have demonstrated his wrath and his justice. He would have been well within his rights to do so, to just simply destroy them off the face of the earth. You have sinned against me. You deserve destruction. But even though Israel has violated God's covenant, he instead chooses to respond to them in grace and in mercy and in loving kindness. He's going to show forth his power by restoring Israel once again. And God even takes it a step further. Even though Israel has violated the commandments, they have violated his covenant, they followed other gods, they are suffering the consequences for those in exile, God chose in his grace and his wisdom and his mercy to, through the line of these same people, these same Jewish people, to eventually send his son, Jesus Christ, as a man to die on the cross to save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ, the one to whom all the Old Testament sacrifices point, sacrificed himself to redeem his people. And the great thing is that this has indeed resulted in praise and honor and glory to the name of God. What Israel did not do, in fulfilling their calling to make the name of God great. God himself has done in the purpose of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, sacrificing Christ on the cross, Christ brought glory and honor to God's name by demonstrating God's power to defeat sin, to defeat death, to defeat Satan, to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation, adopting them into one family of God. God, through the prophet Isaiah, told the Jews in the Old Testament as they were preparing to go into exile in Babylon, "It's too little for me just to save you. I'm going to save all the nations. I'm going to send my servant Jesus Christ, my son, who's going to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And I am going to glorify my name. You have failed in that, but I'm going to glorify my name through my son." And as true as that was for Israel, it's just as true for the church today. Daily we fail to fulfill our calling as the people of God. We are worthless reflections of him. Even within our churches, there is bitterness and infighting. We get so caught up in just the interactions between each other and the sin that oozes out of us that when people look at us, they don't see Christ. And we stand before God justly deserving his wrath and displeasure. We deserve to cease to be a church because we have failed him. And yet that's not how he treats us. We deserve to be called his enemies, but instead, he gives us grace. Rather than honor and glory, we cause the name of Jesus Christ to be mocked in many places. But God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't cast us away. He doesn't turn his back on us. Instead, he chooses to glorify himself and honor himself in the midst of his failures. Even though we've been called to holiness, we've been called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and even though we daily fail to do that, God demonstrates his unconditional love, his grace, his mercy upon us, his children. He gives us the very thing we don't deserve. We deserve condemnation, but instead he gives us compassion. He glorifies himself despite our sin. You see, this chapter in Jeremiah is not just a condemnation of our sin, but it's a calling to recognize and believe the grace of God that restores us. Whether you've never turned to God for forgiveness, or whether you have put your faith in Jesus Christ but you continue to fail, the message of this passage is still the same. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who succeeded where we have failed. We failed to live as we ought, and we continue to fail. But God doesn't turn his back on those who trust in Jesus Christ, but continues to forgive. He honors and glorifies himself. He makes his own name great through his grace, by pouring out upon us the marvelous nature of his infinite grace. God brings us back, even to fail again. God continues to forgive us time and time again. You know, God's grace and mercy are not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse for us to live how we want. Paul asks the question in Romans 6, should we sin now so that grace may abound? By no means. This is not a license to live how we want. Jeremiah is very clear. We have a calling as the people of God to make God's name great. But the wondrous message of God's grace is that even when we fail in that calling, it doesn't change our calling. Even when we fail to live as we ought, we still have the same calling to glorify God and to make his name great. And when we fail to make his name great, he offers us forgiveness and then tells us, now make my name great. Our calling remains the same. And so we should be called upon to glorify God and proclaim his name, proclaim his grace, his forgiveness, that God is willing to put up with a people like us, to make his name great among the nations, among our families, among our fellow students, our co-workers, at the fitness center, everywhere we go, to make God's name great and to declare, I'm a sinner. I daily malign God's character, yet God has forgiven me. Even when we do what's right, even when we do the correct thing, we have the opportunity to tell people, it's not because of me. I'm not a great person. I'm a sinner. And you may have seen this great thing that I just did, but it's because of God's grace at work in me. I'm not declaring my own power, but I'm declaring the power of God at work in my life. I'm declaring what he is doing, how he is great, how he is to be magnified among the nations. We need to praise him and thank him that he doesn't leave us buried somewhere. We're not buried in the ground next to some river. Instead, he's brought us back, and he restores us time and time again. Even when we feel that we're utterly ruined, even when we feel like we can't overcome sin, we remember that in Jesus Christ, we've been restored. We are his people. And despite our sin, often in our sin, the calling of God upon us remains the same. That despite our sin, we are called to make his name great. In our sin, we are called to make his name great. And when he forgives us, we are still called to make his name great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have entrusted such an awesome calling to make your name great to people as worthless as us. And so we thank you that what we are powerless to do, what we could not do in glorifying you, instead you've done through your Son. And so we praise you and thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that covers up our failure. And we thank you that even though we have failed, that you forgive us and you allow us to continue in that same calling, to make your name great, to declare your grace among all who will listen. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.